beat, you'd keep going, which is fantastic. Please stick around and enjoy that fellowship as you get to know one another, as you encourage one another. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be a part of a local church that's small and that can care for one another and knows one another. We know when you're missing, and then we feel it, right? Not just because of the empty seat, but because of you. So it really is a great privilege to be able to come each Sunday and to gather together. How many of you know that second song that we sang? It's an old hymn. Anyone know it? A couple people did. There's a great line in there that is fitting for what we're going to be looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. But it says this, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." The church is blessed by the Lord. The church is his creation, one new man from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we get a chance to partake of that in just a small way, knowing globally across this globe, there are men, women, and children singing praises in every imaginable language. Every shade of melanin, every cultural experience that are singing of the majesty and the glory of his redemption. They have tasted of the Lord's goodness. They have tasted of the riches of Christ, and they sing of him too. And we're part of that. That is mind-blowing and should excite us. It should motivate you to be here. That's one of the motivations I have for being here every week, is not just because it's my job, it's because it's my privilege. It's a privilege to be a part. It's a privilege to know that I'm part of a global church that exalts Christ, and that I'm not alone in this service, and that's incredibly encouraging. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 11. We'll read 11 through 18, and that will be our text for this morning. If you're able to stand, stand with me. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your gathered church, for the creation, the new creation of your Son through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, what a privilege to celebrate, what a privilege to gather with God's people who are a small representation of the church. the church that you sought, the church that you bought, the church that you elected before time began. Lord, the one that you came and saved and delivered, and the one that you have made one. You have brought two groups into one. And so, Lord, we marvel at that work of grace that not only brings peace between us individually and you, since Christ has absorbed and extinguished your wrath and judgment, but you have brought peace among people. You have brought peace among people groups. Those that were divided at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 have been regathered and reunited, and we've been given a common language that is Christ and his glorious gospel. And so, Lord, we marvel at your work of redemption. Help us to see it, help us to love it, and help us to participate in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Feuding rivalry and bickering discord among humans is not a new phenomenon. History is littered. It is littered with long-standing conflicts between people in really every sphere of society. Even in our own day, right, there's talk of socialism versus capitalism or imperialism versus decolonization, right? Or democracy versus a totalitarian rule. Republican versus Democrat, or in my world, Dodgers versus Giants, right? There's a real division there, right? And the list goes on. It really doesn't matter what sphere of society that you look in. There is disagreement, there is discord. Wars have been fought over some of those very points of dispute. History is full of barriers that are racially motivated. They're full of narrow nationalisms and iron curtains that divide. And while we have seen attempts for peaceful resolution and agreement on these sharp divisions, contention still remains. Even this civilized 21st century enlightened individuals, contention is still there. And we make all of these attempts. We've tried to pass policies and promote, try to make restitutions or make proclamations. We've torn down walls of division in our history. We've created joint institutions for the promotion of peace among various people groups. They happen to meet in New York City, right? It's called the United Nations. We've established councils. Political leaders have written speeches. We've installed leaders, all in an effort to bring peace among people. We've sung about it. We've made movies about it. We've come up with little cute slogans and mantras about it. And yet division remains. In fact, in some way, it may appear to us as being sharper than ever before. And I don't think if you're knowledgeable of history, that's necessarily true. Man has simply been divided. And as believers, we know where this all stems. We have an answer for why man is the way that he is. We know that fateful conflict in the garden with humanity and Satan would have a rippling effect throughout human history that would quite literally drive brother against brother. I mean, don't forget, in the opening chapters of Genesis, no sooner do you read of this tyranny, right, this going against the Lord that you see in Adam and Eve, that you read that Cain kills Abel. One brother kills another. That's not a coincidence. Man against man. This truly, the garden and the fall of humanity, is the explanation of explanations. Why is man this way? The real historical fall and a real historical Adam tells us why things go wrong in our world. why peace seems to be at our fingertips, and yet we can't quite grasp it. Every evil thing traces back to the fall. Here is why we show partiality to one another. Here is why we do horribly dreadful things to fellow image bearers of God. It's not because there are good and justifiable reasons for doing them. It's because we're sinners. Because our nature has been corrupted. That's exactly what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. We looked at that. It's also what Romans 3 says and a host of other passages. In our natural state, listen, we are not victims. We are criminals. We need to have that in our mind. We are not victims. We are criminals. We're not innocent by nature. We've committed Adam's sin with him. We are no better than him. And we have no excuses for our sin. And so you want an answer for 6,000 years of societal evil and violence and injustice. Here it is. Man at his base level, man at his fundamental level is bent. He's evil. He's wicked. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he's dead in his sins and trespasses. He has a heart that is bent against God, not toward him. And our sin may be manifested in a host of different ways, and it may take different forms in different times. But all human people have this perverse commonality, a depraved heart, a twisted nature. And we see societal ills, or when we see societal ills, that reality must form our worldview. Why does man do what he does? That is why. And Paul has established that. And therefore, as Paul points out in the verses 4 through 10, the only solution to the sinner's plight is not self-rescue. It's not self-rehabilitation. It's regeneration. It's God acting on man's behalf. It's God making those who were dead alive in him. That's it. Our hearts need to be changed. Our hearts need to be transformed. Keep passing all the policies you want. They will have no effect. Doesn't matter what president or what congress member is in office. Until the heart is transformed, not just here in the United States, but abroad, you're going to have the same kind of problems. Because the gospel and Christ is the solution to man's heart. That is why we preach Christ. More than social reform, more than social issues, we get to the very heart of the matter. You want social reform? Preach Jesus Christ. You want to see societies transformed? Proclaim the gospel of grace. You want to see black, brown, and white get along? You want to see those kinds of social things happen? Preach Jesus Christ. And as our text tells us here, he will unite those groups. When you're operating from a sinful disposition, there's no hope. But when our hearts have been changed and our hearts have been transformed by the gospel of grace, so these barriers that we've experienced, this discord and division, it's a result of our sinful natures. That's why it's so prevalent. That's why it's the norm. And those tensions were seen even in the New Testament culture. This isn't new. These aren't new to the 21st century. And we see these very tensions and divisions addressed to various churches or individuals in the New Testament scriptures, which means the divisions and the discord that we see happening in the 21st century among believers, which should never happen, but does, sometimes over doctrinal issues, but often over even more ridiculous issues, shouldn't happen, but it does. But listen, friends, beloved, listen, it was happening then too. This isn't new, because man's nature isn't new. Their struggle isn't new. The battle with sin isn't new, even among God's people. We see this, for example, in the New Testament between slaves and the freemen, or the slave and the master. Those who were free looked down on slaves as being inferior, slightly above animals, and it needed to be addressed. Many slaves looked on their masters who had recently just found Christ, these slaves, and they have this freedom in Christ, and yet they look upon their masters with contempt and resentment, and so it's addressed. Women were looked down on as inferior. Husbands often treated their wives little better than they did their slaves. And so that has to be addressed in Scripture. That in Christ, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That in Christ, you're to live with her with understanding. There's to be a gentleness about your being a husband. Not ill treatment. We see it between the rich and the poor. That there were these social statuses, those who had more money than others, and there were tensions. You see this in people groups. The Greeks were a proud culture. They saw themselves as being racially superior. In fact, the Roman statesman Cicero wrote this, "As the Greek says, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians." Those were the two groups in the Greek mind. There were the Greeks, the elite, and then everyone else was a barbarian. And by the way, the Jews did something similar to that. The Jews were not any better. They considered Gentiles to be outcasts. They considered Gentiles to be dogs. And if you want an Old Testament example of one who typified, let's take the prophet of God, Jonah, right? I mean, Jonah typified the common Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles, even though they were supposed to be a nation that turned the other nations towards Yahweh. When God called him to preach to Nineveh, what does the prophet do? He flees. He flees in the opposite direction. After he does finally obey the Lord because of the Lord's kindness, and he sees an entire city, who would not rejoice about that? An entire city repent. The amazing thing is in our culture, Jonah is the one who'd be invited to all the missions conferences because he had so much success, and yet he didn't rejoice in that. He didn't even want it. And Jeremiah would never be invited because he didn't have too many converts and they didn't listen to him. Jonah is an example of one who, in fact, it even says he was greatly displeased and angry. He wanted God's justice to roll down on these dogs. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. Instead, they repented and he struggled. I mean, it was interesting because Israel, oftentimes, when you look at their history, they accepted their divine blessings, but not their divine mission. They often added things that would separate them from others. They weren't the light to the Gentile nation that they were supposed to be. And perhaps the Jewish contempt for Gentiles had some justification in terms of from a human standpoint, because after all, they were the ones who were currently or recurrently being oppressed by greater, stronger nations. But like Jonah, they wanted Gentiles to be judged, not forgiven. You realize when a Jew entered into Palestine, he would often shake the dust off of his sandals and clothing so that he wouldn't contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. They did similar things with the Samaritans, right? If they had to go through and they were going through Samaria, they went around. It took the long road. Many Jews would not enter a Gentile home or allow a Gentile to enter theirs. Right, for hundreds of years, that animosity between Jew and Gentile festered and it grew. And you see it played out in the Gospels. We've read through Mark this year. We've read through Luke. It's there. You see this kind of this mutual contempt for one another. You even see traces of that animosity in the early church. As you read the book of Acts, many Jewish believers thought it inconceivable that a Gentile could be saved unless he first became a Jew. And by that, he meant obey the laws of Moses and be circumcised. That was a big issue in the church. It was one of the first struggles that they had, certainly doctrinally. And they had this group that we refer to as the Judaizers that became quite influential. It was so influential as they were preaching to the Gentiles that they needed to obey the laws of Moses and they needed to be circumcised. They preached that and they were so convincing that the leaders of the church actually had to have a council in Acts 15 to settle this. And it was very clear, look, we're not justified by becoming a Jew. We're justified by Christ by grace through faith. And so that had to be resolved because that was a real struggle. Many Jewish Christians, though, continued to believe otherwise or at least struggled to believe otherwise. In Acts 10, for example, Peter told Cornelius, a Gentile, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. How amazing that it took a revelation of God. You know, that whole sheet with the unclean animals, kill and eat. Remember that? It took a revelation of God to convince Peter, who was so entrenched in his tradition. That wasn't an Old Testament law. He was so entrenched in his tradition and prejudices. That he needed to be instructed by the Lord. And even still, Peter stumbled. You might remember reading through the book of Galatians that Paul had to confront Peter to his face for being intimidated by these Judaizers. So that he withdrew himself from eating with Gentiles. He essentially says, Peter, there's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of grace. Don't be intimidated by these Judaizers. All that to say, listen, there were massive racial or cultural tensions during the New Testament. Don't forget the book of Ecclesiastes, right? What does Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. There really isn't, right? We've seen it before. It just comes out in different ways. And so the text before us this morning is a powerful and critically important text of Scripture. Paul is facing this very problem in the church. This disunity between Jews and Gentiles, and that's not new. Read his letters. It's there. Sometimes in very small ways where it's just a little bit of instruction, in some ways very great, where they need to be confronted. And Paul demonstrates how at odds discord among God's people is with the gospel. We shouldn't be at odds. We're one new man. We're Christ's new humanity. God has done a work of reconciliation between, yes, man and God, but also between people, men and women, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, Jew and Gentile. Listen, we need to know that fractures and fragments that shred the church are a dishonor. They're a dishonor to him. You are called as believers, in fact, Paul will do that very same thing, to promote and to pursue peace among the people of God. Think of the trivial things that we have left churches over or fought over. It's very evident that it's unrighteous. It's our own unrighteous, sinful hearts that fragment and dishonor the church. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when division has to happen. Usually for doctrinal reasons, but listen, the one who our text tells us is our peace encourages us to be at peace. And so it's no small matter. Realize this. It is no small matter to stir up discord. It's no small matter. There are sharp instructions in Scripture about that, or to remain divided among the people of God. And wherever discord is found in our hearts, please repent of it immediately. Turn away from it. Paul will admonish Ephesians to diligently keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And in order to do that, you're going to need to bear with one another in love. He'll say that. So the gospel of Christ causes us to see people differently. It causes us to see everything differently. When we understand our sin and the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf, immediately it should pierce us with humility. We should be humbled to the core. And listen, there's nothing like humility to cause you to see people differently. In order to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we need to have some foundational truths clear in our mind. And that is what Paul does here in chapter 2. He's setting the groundwork. He's setting the foundation for why we ought to pursue unity and bear with one another's burdens. Why we ought to be patient with one another and throw off discord. And all of that centers around Christ and his redemptive work. All of that centers around the gospel of divine mercy and grace. We need to know that. So Paul provides two foundational truths that I want you to notice in our text. Two foundational truths for these Ephesian believers to consider in their pursuit of unity. One, they need to consider their past alienation. Consider your past alienation. Paul opens with a call for his audience to recall their former life from Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, that is, in light of the change that God has effected in the first 10 verses, that unmerited blessing he has imparted to you, therefore, remember. Remember, recall this. Not because you've forgotten it, but because it's going to help you in understanding what the Lord has done. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You can already see the tension, right? There's the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised. You can tell that tension that's there between Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. I don't know if you noticed, but these two verses actually mirror verses 1 through 3 with its contrast between the reader's former life, right? And this one is in the acknowledgement of how they relate to one another. The first one in verses 1 through 3 relates to how they relate to God. And like verses 4 through 10, Paul will move to their current enjoyment of the free and effective deliverance in Christ. Verse 3, that wonderful passage, but God. Look at verse 13. What does it say? But now. These guys are mirroring each other. That the cross of Christ has done a work, not only individually, between man and God, but corporately as the body of Christ, that we have been united, that there has been a reconciliation that has taken place. Prior to Christ, Gentiles were outside the covenantal promises of Israel. First of all, he notes they were uncircumcised, right? They didn't have that physical sign that they were part of the chosen people of Israel. Everything about the Gentiles said outsider, right? Foreigner, stranger, separated. The uncircumcision of Gentiles was evidence in Paul's mind, or at least it had become evidence, of their estrangement from God. It's interesting that Paul refers to them as Gentiles in the flesh, which likely kind of has a double meaning. Yes, they were in the flesh, not circumcised, unlike those who were circumcised, and he says, performed in the flesh by human hands. He's talking about the Jewish practice of circumcision. So on the one hand, yeah, Paul's talking about physical circumcision, but as he continues, we see it goes much deeper than just human flesh. This Gentile audience was formerly lost in their sin and their deadly allegiance to the lusts of their own flesh. So there's a kind of a double whammy. You guys were outside. Remember this. You were outside the covenant. There was no sign that you were a part of it. And you were enslaved to your sin. No wonder why Paul says there at the end, having no hope and without God in the world. They were in a desperate situation, a desperate plight they were in. They were lost in the dark without a flashlight, without the moon, right? They were lost, and they were as lost as you possibly could be. And notice Paul lists these five deficiencies that the Gentile didn't have, right? These five deficiencies. And all of them have to do with them being outside God's people, Israel, and his saving purposes. He says they were without Christ. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God. Those are five deficiencies. The Gentiles had no special revelation. They didn't get the law. That was something that Moses was given to the people. They had no part in Christ. They had no messianic expectation. Where do we read about messianic expectation that Jesus is going to come, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he's going to be the suffering servant, that he's going to rise from the dead? Where do we get any of that? The Old Testament, the prophecies, they didn't have any of that. They had no messianic hope. There was no expectation of being delivered. No deliverer coming from God, a promise that the Jews had long before. In fact, you go back to Genesis 3:15, right? It's right there, and they had none of it. Their history had no purpose. It had no plan. It had no destiny except God's justice and judgment. And even that they weren't completely aware of. God had made his chosen people into a theocracy, a nation of whom he himself was king and Lord, and he had given them special privileges. He had blessed them. He had protected them. He had loved them. He had revealed himself to them. He gave them his covenants. He gave the law. He gave the priesthood. He gave the sacrifices of how they could dwell with God. God gave them promises and guidance. It's no wonder the psalmist in Psalm 147 says that God has not dealt thus with any nation. It's true. And then it says, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. It's so true. The Jews were a privileged people. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul will deal with them, and he does deal with them in other places. The Jews didn't make use of their privilege very well, right? And Paul will tell them that. But these Gentile believers who were likely the majority in Ephesus, they needed to remember their humble beginnings. Now, Israel wasn't great at keeping the law, we know that, but they were blessed. And that wasn't true of the Gentiles. They had no hope and they were without God. Most of the Gentiles of Paul's day either thought that death ended all existence or that it released the spirit to wander aimlessly in some netherworld. That's what they were thinking. And so Paul says, listen, consider your past alienation. It's all too easy to forget that. To forget what God has done for us and where we once were after having been in a different place for a long time. We're prone to forget, aren't we? We're prone to wander. Paul does not want them to forget how indebted they are to God. God has reached out. He really has. From heaven, he came and sought her. He did. To be his holy bride. There's no doubt about that. Before God acted, the Gentiles were far off. And that's foundational to understand our unity. Second, verses 13 to 18, I want you to consider, or he wanted them to consider, the peace-producing work of Christ. The peace-producing work of Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Things have changed. That's the point. That phrase in Christ is put forward for emphasis. You want to know where this revolutionary alteration took place in terms of our relationship. It was in Christ. The gospel changes everything. And Paul is saying that alienation and estrangement are gone, not only between God and Gentile, but between Jew and Gentile. Christ is indeed our peace. Paul wants these Ephesian believers to grasp that. In fact, he uses that word, peace, four different times, as well as the concept of reconciliation, or making two into one, or creating one new humanity. Christ is the sum total of all God's blessing and grace for his people. So Paul says here that Christ is the church's peace. He is the church's peace. And let's look at this text and be reminded how Christ changed that relationship. I want you to notice first that Christ's death brought us near to God, right? It brought us near to God. Notice he says in verse 13, you were formerly far off and you've been brought near. Notice that's a divine passive. You didn't bring yourself near, he brought you near. He sought you out. He drew you in. He went after them. He pursued them. They who had been far off, far from God, with this incredible chasm that divided them from the covenant people, and he says, you've been brought near. Do you remember Jesus' words in John chapter 10? That's that wonderful passage that talks about him, where he declares, I'm the good shepherd. In verse 16 of John 10, he says this, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold. Remember who he's talking to here. He's talking about the Jews. They're from the original fold, and he says, I have sheep from another fold. And then he says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus said what Paul says here, right? Jesus said what Paul says here, and that is that he will take Jew and Gentile and make them one. And that's exactly what we see happen in the book of Acts. The gospel does spread to the Jews, but then it expands to the Gentiles and continues. And how will he bring this not from the original fold? How will he bring them in? Well, Paul tells us, by the blood of Christ. Christ's death drew them in. Christ's death saved them. His sacrificial death saved. You remember at the end in Revelation, when everyone's singing, what are they singing about the Lamb? You purchased for God some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is exactly what Christ did. He purchased a people, the church, some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jews, yes, but Gentiles as well. Peter, at the end of his sermon, after the people are cut to the heart, remember? And he says, what can we do to be saved? And Peter tells him to repent and believe and be baptized. And then he says this, for the promise, this is Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children. Now remember, this is Jews. And for all who are far off. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. He brought pagans to himself, those who were without hope in the world, those who were idol worshipers. He made them his sheep. His death brought us near. Now, I don't know your ethnicity, your ancestry, but I would imagine most of us here are not Jews, which means you're all Gentiles. That's the other option, right? Sure, we have different shades of melanin, but we're all Gentiles, at least in this context, right? And so there is a humbling reality that God sought us, and by Christ's death, he has brought us near to God. In fact, verse 18 is, man, it's a precious verse. For through him, that is Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. This triune God has acted on our behalf. He's given us access. In fact, just by the way, if you read the book of Hebrews, you realize the Jews never had this kind of access. Never. They never had that kind of access. And so both have benefited, but man, the Gentile, you are way out there. He has brought you near. Right? He has brought you near. To have peace with God means to have access into his presence, much like the high priest had access into the Holy of Holies once a year, right? Having made atonement for himself and then the people. I mean, when you think of the dividing wall that Paul speaks of in verse 14, there really is. I mean, there was actually a famous wall inscription that faced the temple that warned Gentiles that they would have only themselves to blame for their death if they passed into the inner courts. I mean, you realize the Jews couldn't even go into the temple. Only the priests. And only the high priest once a year could get into the Holy of Holies. So they were limited. There was a wall of separation there. But more so for the Gentiles. You can actually find this Greek inscription on limestone. If you're ever in Istanbul, Turkey, there's an archaeological museum. You can go and see it. And it basically, here's this limestone inscription that reminds the Gentiles that you're a foreigner, you're a stranger. Don't pass. Do not enter. And through the completed work of Christ, Christ says, come near. Christ says, come in. You have access to the Father. Christ, the high priest, read Hebrews. Christ, the high priest, he has done that for us. Access to the Father has been brought into effect through the Son. Which, by the way, a verse you probably memorized as a child, right? John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Except through me. There it is. That's exclusive. I know that doesn't work well in a pluralistic society, but that is the clear testimony of Scripture. You got to deal with it. You don't come through Buddha. You don't come through Muhammad. You don't come through anyone. You don't come through your own works. There is peace in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there's nothing. There is no access. Access denied. It is only through Christ. And it's both, notice. We both have access. He puts the stress on that. There is complete and equal access for anyone who is in Christ. And this without any sort of distinction. I mean, realize that in Christ there are not walls. There are not classes. There are not castes or even races. In fact, if you want to talk about race, which seems to be a hot topic these days, listen, there has always only been one race, right? And that is the human race. It's been expressed in a variety of different shades and looks, but there's always only been one. Read what Paul says to the Athenians, right? He's very clear that everyone came from one guy. So there's only been one race, one human race, and that race was polluted in Adam. It separated at the Tower of Babel. And Christ has brought them near. He has renewed them. He has made them one new person. Those divisions that once divided us, no longer. He has made one new race. So there is none of that in the body of Christ. And if there is, as I said before, it should immediately be repented of. It is sin in every form. For those in Christ, the only identity that matters is your identity in Christ. That's it. There's no Jewish or Gentile Christian. There's no black or white Christianity. There's no male or female Christianity or free or slave Christianity. There's only one. And that's under the banner of Christ. One Lord. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so his death has brought us collectively, Gentiles. It's brought us near. We didn't have that access. We do now. Second, his death, and I've alluded to this already, his death built a new unified people. Paul may or may not be alluding to that wall that I mentioned around Herod's temple. Maybe. Probably more than likely, as you keep reading, he's really talking about the law. The Mosaic law, the old covenant that certainly put a gap between Jew and Gentile. Not so much because of the law itself, but because what became of it. But notice what it says, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing law. The dividing wall of the partition. That law, or even that physical wall, was a point of hostility. It was a point of enmity between Jew and Gentile. And the law, if you remember from the Gospels, had become a real source of pride and arrogance for the Jews. Kind of the concept of we're the privileged one and you guys are all the outsiders. Now, Paul will point out in the book of Romans that even though the Jews had the privilege of having the law, they never obeyed it. So what was the point? Right? You weren't righteous by it because you didn't keep it. And we need to not forget that under the Mosaic covenant, really the law was this: obey this and live, disobey this and die. Right? That's what it was. The law was good and holy and told you what to do, but it never helped you actually do it. It just said what needed to be done. And look at Israel's history. They never did very well at keeping it, not for any length of time. And this is where the promise of this new covenant, right, which washes them clean with water, that puts his spirit in them and gives them a new heart that now beats to obey God. And the text actually says, to cause you to obey my statutes. That's new. That's new. The old covenant didn't do that. The old covenant didn't cause you, it just told you to do it. It didn't help you do it. This new one is different. Right, this new one is a different covenant. This is where the new covenant is so key and so desperately needed, a new heart. And so in essence, what Paul is saying is that Christ has nullified the law. That's what he means by talking about abolishing the enmity. Right? We need to be careful with that word. When I think of abolish, I think wipe out, obliterate. That's not what it's doing. That's not what that term really means. It's the idea of nullifying or rendering inoperative, right? Christ has fulfilled the law. We're no longer under the law. We're not punished for not keeping it. If I was to guess, some of you likely did chores yesterday. Maybe you mowed the lawn, did some dishes. It's also known as breaking the Sabbath, right? So you likely broke the Sabbath yesterday. Why do you not have this intense guilt? You know, and like, oh, I've broken the law of God. Well, because Christ has fulfilled that law. He's rendered it inoperative. We're not under it. Now, some of you rested yesterday, and guess what? That's great. Rest is a wonderful thing. We all need it, don't we? Some of you are resting right now. Right? Think of it this way. There's certainly nothing wrong with working on the Sabbath, and there's nothing wrong with resting on the Sabbath if that's the day you happen to do it. But you can think of it this way. When it comes to the law, because I think a lot of Christians are confused about how the law relates with us now. What do we do with it? You can think of it this way. You know, when my older kids, now I've got kids now that are 22, almost 21, and 18, right? They're basically adults. I got two younger ones. So they're basically adults. And when they were little, they had a bedtime. My daughter swears, my eldest swears it was 8 o'clock and that we always made them go to bed at 8 o'clock right away. And they always have a hard time because, you know, our 11-year-old, after having 5 kids, right, he's up at 10 o'clock. And my daughter's like, why do you let him be up at 10 till 10? We had to go to bed at 8. And so, listen, that's a good bedtime. I think it was more like 8:30 or 9 myself, but whatever. Bedtimes are good. Why? Because kids need sleep, right? We all need sleep. And so having a bedtime is not a bad rule. It's a good rule. Sleep is good. But now that my kids are 22, 21, and 18, one of them, who's no longer living in our home, Those bedtime rules no longer are operative in their life. Ask any of them if we still require them to go to bed at 8:30 or if they even live by that. No, we don't. They're no longer under those rules. Now, those rules weren't bad, but they're not under them any longer. I would say in a similar way, this is why Paul can say, hey, the law is good. You look through the law, there are some wonderful things that are in the law. This is why Paul can refer to the law as holy, because it's good. But it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so Christ has rendered it inoperative in the life of the believer. In other words, it fulfilled its purpose, right? It fulfilled its purpose in our life, exposing our sin and pointing us to Christ, pointing us to the reality, hey, we are desperate for that new covenant. Does this mean that there are no laws in the Mosaic law that the believer today is obligated to obey? To that, I would say only those that are reiterated in the New Testament, right? So I have some friends that are Sabbatarians, and I get what they're trying to do there, but I just don't think you can make that argument very solidly in Scripture about the Sabbath, especially what Paul says in Colossians and other places, but they want to stick to that. But I would say those ones that are reiterated in the New Testament, most certainly. A lot of times that's why people divide things and say, well, we're not under the ceremonial law, we're only under the moral law. And I think there's some truth to that in terms of the moral law, but that's also reiterated in the New Testament. The law as a whole, the effects of the law, which is what that term abolishing is communicating, those have been fulfilled. It's been rendered inoperative. And Paul's logic is something like this. Christ has destroyed the symptom, that is this enmity between Jew and Gentile, by making inoperative the root or the cause, namely the law of commandments and ordinances, right? So this thing that was used as a separation tool has been fulfilled. Why did Christ do this? Why did he remove the law, or the wall of the law that caused enmity? Well, look at the middle of verse 15. So here's the cause, here's the purpose of abolishing the enmity that is found in the law. So that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. That's it. That was his purpose, to take the two, Jew and Gentile, and to make them into one new person. You know, how ironic that the carpenter's son, and that, by the way, that word carpenter just means builder. I know you're always picturing him with wood, maybe. Probably rocks. There was a lot more of that in Israel than there was wood, but it just means builder. Isn't it interesting that this builder's son is going to tear down one thing and build up another? And it's kind of fitting. What did he say in Matthew 16:18? We know this verse. Jesus says, I will what? Build my church. I will build my church. And he does. He has. Through his work on the cross, he has created, he has inaugurated a new humanity, a united and renewed humanity. Think of that for a moment. It's not that the Gentiles had to become Jews as Gentile converts, nor that the Jews had to become Gentiles, but rather both become one new person or a new humanity. What is presented in the context is a whole new humanity where Jew and Gentile believers in Christ fully accept one another because they are one new entity. He says it in verse 6, one body. One body. This is the creation of a whole new race, a new race that is raceless. They are neither Jew nor Gentile. They are the church, made up of some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I mean, what a magnificent picture of unity. I mean, you want to know where the real United Nations is? It's not in New York, it's here. It is seen in the church. And notice the result, the end of verse 15, making peace. Christ did what no one else could do. The gospel accomplishes what no other policy, no other president, no other leader can possibly do. He takes two warring peoples and he makes them one. He makes them brothers and sisters. He makes them a family. He makes them one body. And by the way, he's the only one who brings it. He's the only one who's able to make peace both with God and with man. You might be tempted to think that peace and unity among people will come with the right political leaders or the right policies or the right policing. Or if we could only get the right economic programming. Listen, it doesn't work. We've had 6,000 years of history to show that. It never has. Sin always messes it up. It just does. And yet, here is the church. This picture, this new humanity that lives together, that loves and bears one another's burdens, that cares for one another, that's built up and established together, that's made up of every kind of imaginable person. This is a renewed humanity. Christ has taken our debt. He's taken our debt of and paid it. He's extinguished the wrath of God, given us access to the Father. He's torn down what divided man and made us one united people. Think about the fact that all these metaphors that the Bible uses for the church tend to emphasize unity. The church is one bride with one husband. The church is one flock with one shepherd. The church is one kingdom with one king. Right? We're one family with one Father. There are no classes. There are no ethnic distinctions. There's no social hierarchy. Now there's leadership. We got elders, but that's not based on distinctions, right? It's based on calling and character. So any kind of form of segregation or exclusion that's based on race, culture, and I'm going to be specific here, gender in our society, I got to be clear, gender being the biblical genders of male and female, right? Not the other ones that man has invented, but those two, economic or social status, would be in direct odds with the church's very identity as a new humanity. It would be. This is to be a united place. I mean, where else can Martinez, Jansen, Powell, Robles, Sadler, Lindsay, Pham, Otsuji, and Smith dwell together in unity? Now, if your name didn't get called, don't. I'm including you too. I didn't use my name, so relax. I'm just saying, where else can that happen? Where else can that happen? The church is the United Nations. And more than that, Paul will say, we're family. We'll look at that next time. Verse 19, we're fellow citizens with the saints in our God's household. Listen, we're not just neighbors. We're not just family. We're not just friends. We're family. La familia, right? That's who we are. That's what the Lord has done with this new unified people. He's made us a people. He's made us a family that we might dwell in unity. I'll close with this. I heard a story of a missionary who was officiating in a communion service in a church that was in Africa. And he was very moved because he saw that there was this chief of a particular people group, and then there were other members of that tribe, but also other members of different tribes. And these three different tribes that were represented were all there together, these African tribes. And they were singing and they were praying and they were participating in the Lord's Supper together. Decades before, these very tribes were at war with each other. Decades before, these very tribes bragged about how many men, women, and children of the other tribes they had killed, raped, or maimed. The old chief who was present at that communion service could remember the days of being a young warrior when he had gone out to attack their enemies. They had left behind a trail of burned and devastated villages. They had come home with their spears bloodied with the death of the other tribes. But as they once were divided by the spilling of each other's bloods, here they were in this service, united by the blood of their common Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, church, please hear me. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel that we proclaim can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your marvelous work of redemption, not only in reconciling us to you, but reconciling us to one another. No longer enemies with you, but also no longer enemies with one another. What we share, what we celebrate, where our peace resides, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we walk in that. May we see one another in that. And may your people be built up and established, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing a close.